Well, you can say it, I guess. It just won't be true.
Some of it probably will.
I get that from the tenor section sometimes. Oh, John's Gospel, chapter 1. The text this morning are verses 3 through 5. We've already read the text. You know, last Sunday we took a close look at the first two verses of this paragraph in what is a lengthy prologue all the way down through verse 18. And we saw how the apostle very emphatically and unambiguously insists that the word is the eternal, is eternal, excuse me, and that he has been from before creation enjoying a full face-to-face communion and divine life with the Father. And that he is himself fully God. It's a very profound statement on who is the Word, but he hasn't yet identified the Word as Jesus Christ. We know that's where he's going. He'll do that toward the end of the prologue. Because I hope we've read the whole prologue at least, all right, at some point or other. The first words of John's Gospel echo the opening words of the Bible as it begins with, "In the beginning." In Genesis, those words introduce the clause, then, God created heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:3 and then following, we find that God's creative power was exercised verbally, right? God spoke things into existence as he began with the first day of creation, and then every subsequent day begins with the statement, "Then God said." All right, an emphasis on his speaking things into being. We should not be surprised when we come to this passage in John that having begun his gospel by describing the eternal divine word, he moves directly to God's act of creation. We know he's going to identify Jesus as the incarnation of that member of the Trinity for whom, by whom, and in whom all things were made. We know that's what's coming, but right here is where he affirms that that is true. The Word is the Creator. Let's have a word of prayer. We've read the text already. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study your Word today, as we examine the statements made in these three verses and their significance. Lord, I pray that you would help us to appreciate the theology and also some of the practical implications of what the apostle is here affirming about the person who we know as Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in verse 3, he's describing the power of creation. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Sounds a little redundant with that repetition of that verb. He's making this statement about the power of creation belonging to this eternal word. He's stating it both positively and negatively. The first half of the verse is stated positively. All things were brought into being through him. All things were brought into being through him. What happened in the first two verses, he used the same verb over and over again, and then in verse 3, he uses a different verb three times. And it's important to note that it's a different verb. The verb used in the first two verses all describe the word as existing. It's specifically talking about the fact that he exists. Here, he shifts to a verb that indicates becoming. Not the same word, and it's a deliberate contrast, coming into existence or came into being, as it's translated here. Through him, this one who is eternally existent, all things came into being, but he always was. It's a theme that's going to be emphasized throughout his gospel, particularly when he emphasizes Jesus' self-identification as the I Am of the Old Testament. He's showing the pre-existent self-existence of Jesus Christ in contrast to everything else. Merrill Tenney points out that this verb means became, not constructed. That's an important distinction to make. The verb indicates an event, not a process. That's very important to note. It's a verb that indicates an event, not a process. If God created the world and then initiated life and let it develop, there's a different way John could have said that. If that's what happened, John used the wrong verb. Okay, he doesn't use a verb that means develop or constructed over evolutionary stages, as if God were guiding the process to produce specific beings. That would be a different verb. Greek philosophers had for about 300 years, by the time John is writing, Greek philosophers had postulated an evolutionary process of development. No, Darwin did not invent the concept of evolutionary development. Darwin just gave it a pseudoscientific excuse for a foundation so that people would begin to accept it in a scientifically minded world. So he gave it a scientific framework that is also bogus, as I've said before. I do not accept that evolutionary framework, but there are many theologians in recent years, and frankly, it's devastating to the gospel. There are many theologians who are accepting something that they would call a theistic evolution, that God started the process, that God guided the process for gradual development of creatures. This is not what John says. In fact, John was living in a context where that's what people thought. And if that's what he wanted to say, he would have said it differently. He would have used a different verb. If John wanted to attribute that kind of a process to God, he could have. Instead, what he says here is he affirms immediate creation without intermediate stages. All things, each and everything, came into being because of the Word or through the Word. He attributes all of that immediate creation to the divine Word that he's identified in the first two verses. Now, the King James, there's a slight difference in how the preposition is translated. And because the prepositions can be translated in more than one way, depending on context. The King James says here that all things were made by him. That's perfectly acceptable and theologically accurate. There are several passages in the New Testament that affirm such a thing. The Apostle Paul specifically says in Colossians 1:16, and the writer of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 1:2, that identify Jesus as the Creator. He is the one by whom all things were made. However, in those cases, they're using a different preposition. The preposition here is usually its normal meaning is through, which is how it's rendered in the translation from which I'm reading today, that all things came into being through him. To say that all things came into being by him is accurate and theologically correct. But to say that it was through him is important here, I think. John is very careful about his word choice. In no way does it diminish Jesus' role as the agent of creation. He is still the agent of creation. But it also affirms that he's acting in cooperation with the Father. The preposition through indicates his agency, as I said it for the outline's sake, his agency as creator, but not his independence. This is not something Jesus did or the Word went out and did on his own in defiance of the Father, as some might have framed it. That's something else to note. This is a very important thing that John has done here that is not immediately obvious to the modern reader. John was writing to an audience that was thoroughly steeped in Greek philosophy. His audience was primarily Gentile or Hellenized Jews. They had grown up in the milieu of Greek philosophies and the Greek worldview. Within the next 100 years or so after John writes, there is a new heretical group that will become prominent. There's no evidence that they had yet organized into an identifiable heretical group that we know as the Gnostics, but their doctrines were still in their incipient stages in John's world. He was dealing with that because the Gnostics took the Greek dualism and applied Christianity and began to corrupt Christianity with the Greek dualism. So John is addressing some of that kind of thinking in his own world. The Greeks saw the cosmos as in two parts. See, very, very few of the Greek philosophers were materialists. You say, well, Please don't bore me with Greek philosophy. I apologize if it's boring, but it's important to understand what John's saying here. The very few of the Greek philosophers were materialists. A materialist was one who says that the material world that we see is all there is. Most of them recognized that there was something beyond, something more than the material world. It's the spiritual, they would call it, if we're translating terms, all right? The material and the spiritual. The difference is that they saw that as being in opposition to one another. The material world and the spiritual world were in opposition. They would frame they describe the material world as evil and the spiritual world as good. It included the notion that your spirit, your soul, is trapped within your physical body and that at death it sheds the body and is set free. Some of our Christian songs actually employ that kind of imagery, unfortunately. That is not a Christian doctrine. That is a Greek heresy. That our soul is not set free from this body. At death, our soul is separated from the body, but it longs to be reunited with the body in the resurrection and is not really fully complete until the body has been restored to its pre-fall perfectness, its incorruptibility in the resurrection, and the body and soul have been reunited. Eternity is not a spiritual existence. It is a physical spiritual existence. It is a unified human experience and existence in an eternal body that is incorruptible. That's Christian doctrine, contrary to the Greeks. In fact, it's in direct defiance to the Greeks. As relates to creation, the Greek dualists and then the Gnostics who followed argued that since matter was evil and God is a spirit and he is good, God could not have created the material world. So where did it come from in their thinking? The Greek philosophers and later the Gnostics postulated that periodically from God, the eternal power, emanated various other spirit beings. One of them they would have called the Logos. We talked about that last week as an emanation from God. John has already denied that the Logos is an emanation from God. He said he is God. He's eternal with God and is, in fact, God himself. But they would postulate these various spirit beings had emanated from the one main God. They gave them different names. They're in their Greek mythology. They were spiritual emanations. But eventually, one of these emanations developed from God, who was evil enough and powerful enough to have managed to create the physical universe in defiance of God. Had John said that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that all things were made by Him, the Greek dualists and the Gnostic so-called Christians could have argued that John was leaving room for that philosophy, that Christ was an emanation who made the physical world in defiance of God. By saying that all things were made through Him, John is making that impossible. Jesus was working in concert with the Father, was the agent of the Father in the creation of the world. The world that exists exists because the Father wanted it to. He was not in defiance of the Father. And all that's couched in that one simple phrase. And that's why I think translating this preposition through is pretty important right here. Leon Morris put it this way. He says, the universe is not eternal, nor is it due to some foolish inferior being. This world is God's world, made through the Word. All things came into being through Him. And then John states it in reverse, and negatively. He states the proposition negatively. Apart from Him, not one thing came into being. Literally, it's not even one thing. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is emphatically affirming that everything that exists in the universe is here because the Word, who is God, made it. That's important to note. That means that there are no unintentional beings anywhere in the universe that developed contrary to the Creator's will. There are no accidental or unintended beings that He did not make. There is not anything in this universe that has come in from some other source contrary to the Creator. Science fiction writers love to postulate such things, all right? It is not so. Philosophers have tried postulating such things. It is not so. John has made this statement emphatic. There are no accidental or unintended beings that he did not make. Secondly, there are no rogue beings or particles that are not under his control. There are no rogue beings or particles. There's nothing going on in the universe not under his control. Not a thing. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, that is not to say that the world is now as he created it. That's an important thing we need to note as well. That is not to say that the world is now as he created it. The scriptures describe what happened with the fall and man's rebellion and the subsequent curse. With man's rebellion, the world got broken, as it were. Not because man had the power to break it, but because God cursed it as a result of man's sin. Man introduced sin and God brought in the death principle. Things began to break down. Things don't work the way they used to. Things are not as perfect in their design as they had been. They are deteriorating. Things die. There are parts of our world that are now malevolent, at least harsh and hard, that were not true before the fall of man. Paul describes the condition in Romans chapter 8 in verses 19 to 21 very briefly. He says, he talks about the creation, the world in which we live. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. Right? He means that the world in which we live is longing to be set free from the bondage in which it's been, to which it's been subjected. It has been made subject to futility, uselessness. Right? Things don't work the way they should have or would have from the beginning. It was subjected to futility, and not willingly, or not because of their willful choice, but because Adam chose, and their suffering as the collateral damage, if you will, for mankind's sin. Because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul's talking about the coming time when God in his mercy restores all things and the curse is removed. If you want a glimpse of what that world's going to look like, read Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 and Isaiah 65, 25. Not right now, just write those references down. You can look them up later. All right. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the next phrase then, John identifies the divine word as the provider of life. In him was life. The Greek word there is Zoe. It comes into our language as a given name for a girl. Zoe, Greek word for life. John's gospel uses this term 36 times. That's more than 25% of the times that it's found in the New Testament. All right, a little over one of every four times this word shows up in the New Testament is in John's gospel. Second place is in the book of Revelation, also written by John the Apostle. It appears 17 times there. Third is the book of Romans, where it appears 14 times. A very close fourth place comes the little epistle of 1 John, where it appears 13 more times. So in John's writing, between his first epistle, book of Revelation, and his gospel, he uses it half of the times it shows up in the New Testament. This is a very important theme for John, life. It says, in him was life, and Christ as the source of life. For the first time he uses it, it's very significant because he says that life exists in him. It uses that same word was that was the verb he used over and over again in the first two verses. That word of existence, life exists in him. You know, it's interesting that nowhere in Scripture is life said to have been created. Genesis 1 doesn't talk about God creating life. He breathes into their nostrils the breath of life, but that's not the same thing as saying he created life. Right? Life is described in Scripture as something intrinsic to who God is, particularly in here, particularly the Word, who is Jesus Christ. The scientific search for the origin of life, I submit, is doomed to failure as long as they look only in the material world. Because life did not have its origin in the material world, and it was not created as a part of the material world. Life has its source in the divine. And that's a very important concept for us to cling to. Life does not exist in its own right. Life does not exist in its own right. By the way, that's one of the reasons we hold to the sanctity of life. Because when you kill even an unborn child, you take something that is a part of who God is. It's an attempt to slap God in the face. It's an assault on God himself. Now, by the way, that does not, this to get off on a little bit of a tangent, that does not overthrow the scriptures that give to civil government the authority to execute a murderer. That is society acting as God's instrument of justice in self-defense to eliminate one who would assault God by taking an innocent life. They forfeit their own in exchange. So I would also support capital punishment for the murderer, right? And I believe that's because I hold to the sanctity of every life, right? Life does not exist in its own right. Leon Morris put it this way, it is only because there is life in the Logos that there is life in anything on earth at all. I would have said the same, I could say the same thing, I would have left out the qualifier on earth, right? That there is life in anything at all. John doesn't get into it yet, but he's going to teach that the life that we have now is tainted and temporary because of sin. But Christ offers to give us the eternal life that exists only in him, to restore us to that eternal life that is a part of his own existence and part of his own being. The life that is embodied in Christ is the life that we can have. John MacArthur makes this important observation. He says, all creation receives its life from outside, from him. But he derives his life from within himself, depending on nothing for his life. You see, since life exists in him was life. Therefore, that means, secondly, he is self-existent. He does not depend on anything else for his existence. He is self-existent because life comes from within him. He is the life principle. This weekend, I've been doing some reading in Greek mythology. Don't ask why. It's bizarre and in some ways fascinating, though. What's interesting is how frequently mythological systems assume that the gods derive their power from the worship of their subjects. All right? Most polytheistic systems make that assumption. That if people quit worshiping them, quit offering sacrifices to them, the god's power diminishes. And they fade, even to the point where they would eventually perhaps disappear. That doctrine, that kind of thinking is in fact demonic. Because I believe that's probably true of the demons. They grow in power as people acknowledge them and as people call to them and as people rely on them for help. But they are powerless without our cooperation. All right? That has never been true of God. For what it's worth, that's a popular theme in the Santa Claus story, isn't it? Santa fades when children stop believing. What's that? The Polar Express film? Isn't that what that's the theme of that film, right? Very similar to the Greek mythology or any of the other mythological systems. It requires our belief. You understand that the difference is that if you don't believe in God, it changes nothing about who He is or His power. He depends on us for nothing. Instead, we depend on Him for everything. It is in Him in whom we live and move and have our being. He doesn't exist because of us. We exist because of Him. In Him was life. That's vital to understand. That's what John is saying. He is the source of life. He is also the sustainer of life. It is absolutely contrary to every other system of thought. The self-existence of God and the life source being God Himself. Now, there are other systems who would say similar things, other monotheistic systems who would say similar things, but have not yet identified the source of that life as Jesus Christ. That's what's going to make Christianity unique when John gets to that at the end of the prologue. He is the source of life. He is the sustainer of life. MacArthur makes this observation too. He says, because it is the most important truth in the Bible, it is the one most assaulted. Unbelievers know that to be rid of creation is to be rid of a creator. And to be rid of God leaves men free to live in whatever way they want with no judgment. End quote. When in the beginning God created, if we think back into Genesis chapter 1, what was the first thing He spoke into existence? It says, in the beginning He created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It's not surprising, the next thing John says, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. There's kind of a parallel creation theme going on here. I'll say more about this later in the prologue, but there's something of a parallel creation theme going on where John is affirming that Jesus came for a new creation, to establish a new creation. And he's tying him to the Old Testament creation story. Creation account. I don't want to imply that I don't believe that. It's not a myth. It is a creation account of the historic events on how the world and the universe came to be. He is the producer of light. If this one who is the Word is the power of creation, He is also identified as the provider of life. Now He's identified as the producer of light. The second half of verse 4 and all of verse 5. He doesn't develop this idea very far here. He's introducing a major theme in His gospel as Jesus is the life bringer and light bearer. The life that is in Christ is defined here as the light that mankind needs. You notice something interesting. For the very first time, it's subtle, but for the very first time, John shifts verb forms and goes to a present tense verb. He's been using past tense verbs all this time. All of the past tense verbs indicate an action that began in the past but is continuing, has a continuing effect, a continuing state of being. The Word was in the beginning and continues to be today. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things came into being through Him. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. And now he shifts to the present tense and he says the light shines in the present tense. The light shines in the darkness. That's the essence of what light does, isn't it? It's what light is. It shines. And he uses the present tense. Now, there's a sense in which this could be understood literally and materially as a sunlight that we need to survive, having been produced by His command. As a material sort of phenomenon, darkness. Darkness really isn't a thing. Understand that, right? Darkness isn't a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. You didn't have to create darkness. Darkness is nothing. It's the absence of light. You could define cold similarly. It's the absence of heat. takes a little more heat to dispel cold. But light, when it shows up, immediately dispels darkness. Now, it doesn't always, it may, if you're in a very big dark place, it may take a lot of light to dispel all the darkness in the place. But if you're in a very big dark place, all it takes is a little bit of light to be able to see. It begins to dispel that darkness, does it not? And John is making the point that light opposes and dispels. If you wrote in shines, that's fine. It shines and dispels the darkness, or it opposes and dispels the darkness. It works contrary to the darkness. We understand how that works in a material sense. There's also a metaphorical sense in which this is John intends us to understand this. He's using the material sense of the word for a metaphorical purpose, I think. As in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is an intellectual light. It's not he didn't say the light of the world, but for mankind. It has to do with the intellectual light as truth that dispels the darkness of deception. He's the light that dispels. He's the truth that dispels the darkness of falsehood or deception. He's also the moral light as holiness that dispels the darkness of sin. In Colossians 1:13, Paul refers to Satan's realm as the domain of darkness. As the source of life, the Word is the light that shines in the darkness. That's what John is saying here. The final clause of this morning's text says that the light that shines in the darkness says that the darkness did not comprehend it. Did not comprehend it. The Greek word translated comprehend here is, Morris points out that it's not easy to translate. It contains the idea of laying hold of something so as to make it one's own. And that can have a metaphorical understanding in an intellectual way, as to lay hold with the mind or to comprehend, or it can mean to overcome or to overwhelm in a physical sense. The verb is used; the word gets used in both ways. John uses it three other times, and every other time that John uses it, it has to do with a literal sense of overwhelming physically, or overcoming physically rather than overcoming mentally, so one can comprehend something you're struggling to understand. For instance, in John chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, you have the account of the Pharisees coming to Jesus with a woman that was taken in the act of adultery. All right? That passage has been badly misunderstood. We'll deal with that in more detail when we get there. Jesus is not saying, well, you're sinners too. You don't have a right to judge her for her sin. What he's saying is, if you took her in the act of adultery, where's the guy she was with? You're accusing her and nobody else. If she's taken in the act of adultery, then she's taken in the act. And she wasn't alone. Why is she here by herself? If you're not involved in this conspiracy to set me up and to judge her, then you cast the first stone. I think that's what Jesus is getting at right there. There's more going on there than is generally recognized. Anyway, nevertheless, the word translated taken is the word translated comprehend here. It has to do to overcome. She was taken forcibly in the act of adultery. My point is that to translate it comprehend here doesn't feel right in consistent with the context. You wouldn't normally think of darkness as trying to make sense of the light, to understand the light. I don't think John means that darkness failed to understand it. He means the darkness failed to overcome it. Because darkness can't overcome light. It's not an opposing force. Darkness is nothing. When light shows up, darkness is dispelled, period. That's the way it works in the material world. And so what John is getting at here is he's not saying that the kingdom of darkness is trying to figure out the light of Christ. If we're talking about the kingdom of darkness as Satan and his minions, they knew exactly who Christ was, and they weren't trying to figure him out. They were trying to overthrow him. And they were not successful. I think it's interesting that John uses the past tense again to indicate an action completed in the past with continuing effect. He said, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. The darkness did not overcome it. This is a confrontation that is over. I mean, there are a lot of cultures who have posited a cosmic contest between darkness and light, hoping that eventually the light will win. John is saying here, well, there's not really a contest. The light shines, darkness lost. Okay? The darkness was incapable of overcoming the light. That's the point. It had no ability to overcome the light. It was impotent to overcome the light. Even if we were to attribute to the forces of hell frantic efforts to try to overcome the light, they cannot prevail against the light of Christ. In Him is life, and the life is the light of, was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. It was incapable of overcoming the light. This relates to Christ's sovereignty and salvation. When the light of the gospel illuminates your heart, the darkness of sin cannot extinguish the light of the gospel. It's overwhelmingly powerful. John will say more about that later. I'm not going to say any more about it this morning. I'm going to stop right here where he has stopped in this paragraph with this affirmation. The darkness did not overcome the light. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for not just the printed Word, the written Word of God, but the Word who has been eternally with You and in whom, or through whom, all things have come into being, and in whom is life, and whose life is the light of man that shines in the darkness. And we praise You for the fact that darkness did not overcome it, cannot overcome it, could not overcome it. We thank You that this one became flesh to dwell among us, to die on the cross to pay for our sins, and to rise from the grave that we might have life eternal as well. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who's never understood who He is, may they recognize their own sinfulness and come to the light in Jesus Christ and be forgiven and made whole. May Christians be encouraged to walk in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.